Everybody, my name is Hubert. For those that don't recognize me, I do serve on the worship team here and there. But today, it is my true honor and privilege to bring the message for you here today. You know, as I meet more and more people throughout my life, you'll see people who are trophies of God's grace. Have you ever heard of that term? Trophies of God's grace. That means that if you ever met them before they met Christ, and then after they met Christ, you have to come to the conclusion, there is a God, right? There is a God. And I don't know what that's saying about the person, but for a person like me, I'm living proof that God has a sense of humor. You know why? Because 10 years ago, I never thought I could be speaking to one person, let alone many people like this. So I'm so grateful for being here. You'll learn more about my story a little bit later. But Catalyst, I really love this place. I really love what's going on here because we speak a language of the heart. I think it's very important for a church to speak the language of the heart. That's what everyone can understand. And I just want to tap into that for a brief second here and see if you can use this language to see how can we minister to these three individuals that I'm going to be bringing up here. I'm going to first talk about my dad. My dad, he grew up in a Korea that's very different from today. He grew up and was born right after the war, but he had a lot of promise in his life. He had a lot of promise and good things going on. There are stories from his siblings where he would take cars all apart, lay the pieces out, and then put them back together. In a time where there was no YouTube or instruction manual to do that. There was, in his family, and not only from his family, but his entire village, he was the first student to ever make it into Seoul University, which is one of the top schools in Korea. There was a lot of promise, there was a lot of expectations over his life, and good things were expected from him. He comes to America with bigger dreams in mind and even more education, but life happens, you know? And as life happens, he settled down with a one-hour photo lab in the Bronx, and it provided us a living. I'm so grateful for that living. But my sister, his sister came to visit, the sister that held him in university, the sister that cooked for him, provided space for him, a roof over his head, that supported him even with money throughout the university. And as the sister came and saw what my dad was doing, he was barefoot. He was working on machinery in the store. He had grime and grease all over him. You know, the sister of my dad, he said to him, "This is it? This is it. This is all that you worked hard for." And the years went by, but this moment never really passed by for my dad. It was as if he failed his life with this moment, as if he screwed up his entire life and was now doomed to never being enough. If you had to pray for this person or minister to this person, what would you be praying to God for? What would be the core emotion that you're going for? A little bit more about my story. I'm the kid who usually sat alone at lunch tables, all right? I usually sat alone, never felt I belonged anywhere. Imagine me with this lunch tray here, all right? And okay, let's see, I can't sit there because they're talking about all this relationship stuff. I wouldn't know what to say. Okay, I can't sit there. They're super good at sports. All the sports, like every sport that I'm not good at, which is all of them, I can't sit there. Where do I go? I can't sit there. Their pants are too big. I can't sit there. You know, it's like, so I never felt good enough to sit with anyone. You know, I thought that just being with people, I would just let everyone down. I never felt good enough to hang with people. What was the core emotion that I was dealing with? Even people who've made it, quote unquote, people who are successful, people who have accolades and achievements up all over the place, you know, people who've achieved quite a lot. A lot of therapists, a lot of counselors have said this, that a common thought in these people is they often think, "I'm a fraud. I don't belong here. I don't belong where I am. I only got here because I'm lucky. And if people found out that who I really am, my life would be over." If you had to minister to this person and pray for this person, what would you be praying? What would you be praying to the Lord to lift off? The main and the common thread in all of these people is shame. Shame. They're experiencing shame. However it shows up or manifests in your life, the core lie of shame is this: I am not enough. I am not blank enough. I am not smart enough. I am not qualified enough. I am not pretty enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not spiritual enough. Whatever it is, I am not enough. Therefore, something is wrong with me. Therefore, I'm unlovable and I'm not wanted. And when we operate out of this core truth, shame will infect our lives. it will infect our decisions and our interactions and our moments. And even people who have received the gospel truth, shame has a way of getting in there and having those same people operate under a different truth. We have to realize the lies of shame today. We have to realize what are the effects of shame and what are truths that are not God-given so that we can continue to be forerunners here. We must be aware. In Genesis 3, the first people that we meet in the Bible, Adam and Eve, there is nothing, no one else, nothing else in all of God's creation that are like these people. Of all creation, they are beings created to be most like God. In the chapter before, the fall chapter, it says that they were naked and had no shame. Serpent comes along and he says this lie. No, if you eat this, then you'll be like God. If you eat this, then you'll be like God. As a minister named Jennifer Hong has said of the situation, the first lie that was ever told is that you are not enough. Shame is a root emotion and one of the first effects that we see when sin enters the world. Right after the sin, Adam and Eve reach for covering and cover themselves. Not only that, they hide from the Lord. Both are effects of shame. The way that shame spirals into something worse is too much to ignore. And we've seen it spiral into something worse in the Bible. And today I want to take a life study, a case study, if you will, about one other person in the Bible whose life was affected by shame. What symptoms came out and what we can do with the truth of God that he has gifted us with. So would you pray with me? Father, Lord, we are people who are experiencing the freedom that you've granted us, God. On whatever level that we're at right now, we've all come right now as one body to know this freedom. God, your words are life. And more than that, Lord, you're not just the God who speaks, but a God who acts. We thank you, God, for all that you do. We thank you, God, for what you did before. We thank you, God, that you are acting right now. We thank you, God, for who you will be. Lord, would you open our heart? Would you show us and us be self-aware to what you are doing, the way that you're speaking to us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most famous of Israel's kings, aside from Jesus, is King David. Everyone's talking about King David. David. Pretty boy songwriter. I'm not jealous. But one of the most infamous kings is Saul. Not everyone is familiar with Saul's story, so I thought it'd be interesting to look him up. Everyone knows him as a king who disobeyed, and there were a lot of problems in his life, but I'm a guy who likes to ask, how come? Why? Like, how come? So what was underneath all that disobedience? And when I look at Saul's life, when I look at Saul's patterns, I believe this, that Saul's life is marked with unchecked, unprocessed, and undealt with shame. It derailed his life. And it may derail your life if you're not careful. So here's a rundown of Saul's life. We first see that in 1 Samuel 9 that Saul was a desirable man. From his genealogy, we see that his family was wealthy. He was a head taller than anyone else. And he is described by the scripture as a handsome guy. All right, so he was a wealthy guy. He was a head taller than anyone else. And scripture even says he's handsome. As we're still trying to figure out who's the most handsome member of BTS, right? Scripture says, imagine having this. Imagine having that confidence. I'm attractive. Says who? Says the word of the Lord, right? That's who has confidence like that? Saul did. Saul could say that. He was attractive. So wealthy, tall, attractive. Things are looking good for Saul. As commentaries agree, he is a man that was desired, the kind of king that people wanted. Saul received also not only a desirable life, but major signs from God. You know, all those holy things that are very precious. He had an encounter with the prophet Samuel. As he met with him, Samuel laid out his destiny, and he received more prophecy in his life, right? That's an amazing thing, his destiny. And second thing, he was, at the time, Saul was looking to retrieve things back for his family, a donkey and lost things, and Samuel said, all that's going to be taken care of, don't worry, and the Lord will put everything in his place, and later on, it did. Amazing circumstances happened in Saul's life. Amazing circumstances happened, and God's will was definitely at work. Is definitely God at work in your life? Not only that, the Holy Spirit at a time descended upon Saul, and he prophesied with the other prophets. the Holy Spirit descended upon Saul. Listen, this is a time and place where the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out upon all flesh. But the Holy Spirit descended upon Saul, and he prophesied with the rest of the prophets, something that only a limited few can do. There was definitely something special about Saul. This seems to be the guy. Saul was born desirable, called, anointed, empowered. He is definitely the guy that God will use. But when it came time for him to be declared king in front of all his people, Scripture says this in 1 Samuel 10:22. He was found hiding among a bunch of baggage. He was found hiding among a bunch of luggage, hiding from what God confirmed with all these signs what he would do. Did you ever wish that you had more heavenly circumstances line up in your life? Did you ever wish that God will confirm the next steps he had for you, the next career path, the next life mission, next thing, I don't know, relationship decisions? Or maybe we see people with amazing testimonies of God just coming through. Saul had all that. He had all that. But despite all the signs that was in Saul's life, all the favor that was coming to him, there was something in Saul that never fully embraced what God called him to do. He can have all the signs and all the favor, but something in Saul's character, it never produced the character in Saul to trust the Lord. It never produced the inner character in Saul to depend on God. And you may be waiting for a sign from God in your life. You may be waiting, and welcome those signs. Pray for those signs. I welcome the signs too. But I would say that God has given you everything today to trust more in him today. Not depending on any outward sign. He has given you enough today. Walk with him, church. Walk with him. And so we see after a few brief successes, Saul started to have some serious issues. 1 Samuel 13, he's about to fight an army. The prophet Samuel's with him. Prophet Samuel says, hey, before you fight, wait 1 week. I'll be back. We'll offer sacrifice. Then we'll go fight. Saul waited 7 days. On the last day, he couldn't wait just a few more hours. And he offered a sacrifice, which was not lawful for Saul, the king, to do. And then they fought. In 1 Samuel 14, he made a rash vow. Oh man, all these enemies are all around me. I hope that no one in my army will ever eat until we defeat our enemies. Except his son, Jonathan, didn't hear it, and he ate some honey. And when they found that out, the reasonable thing to do was just to say, okay, I was going too far. But what did Saul want to do? Saul was going to go kill his son. All right, that's not reasonable. All right. So in 1 Samuel 15 is the focus that we want to see for the scripture today. And he disobeyed the Lord. God commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. All the Amalekites. They were an enemy nation of Israel. And God commanded them to wipe out all the people and all their possessions. But Saul disobeyed. And he spared the king. And he spared the best stuff. He spared the best things. And as a side note, I do want to touch on this. Why does God want to get rid of entire people? Because I thought he was a good God. He is a good God. But remember that God's mission is to restore everything through his son, Jesus Christ. He had to protect the people and culture that Jesus would first come to and be raised up in. That was Israel, all right? The Amalekites were a people, a nation that were against Israel from the very beginning, constantly threatening them, all the way from the Exodus. They had 100 years to change their ways, but they didn't. And at this point, God in his good wisdom decided it was time for judgment on this nation. And that's why we have to look at this command. So we'll go to scripture, and it's a hard truth, but something had to be done. Saul was not fully up to the job. Saul disobeyed the command to wipe out all of Amalekites and their property, and instead, he left the king alive, and he kept the best plunder for themselves. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. And Samuel said, though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then here, Samuel and Saul, they have a back and forth. Saul says, I did do everything. And Samuel says, no, you didn't do everything. And he realized he didn't. And Samuel says this famous thing, to obey is better than to sacrifice. to obey and follow God all the way. Follow God all the way is better than throwing trinkets on the altar. And after this, we go to verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and obey their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. This is Saul. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. The clue I want to really point to here, after Saul was hiding amongst luggage, is verse 17. Samuel is a prophet. He can see into people's hearts. He can see into people's motivations. Samuel said to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Saul was a head taller. Remember, Saul was a head taller than most everyone else. But in his own eyes, he was small. Sounds like shame to me. Because Saul could only see himself, he could not see what the Lord was calling him to. Because Saul could only see himself and how little he was in his own mind, he could not see the Lord's calling for king and what a kingship requires. That's what shame does. Some of us are living out an image and repeating ourselves an identity, something that is much less than what the Lord has placed in us, much less than what the Lord has said about us. And if we can start to see the patterns of shame in Saul's life, I believe that we can start to see the patterns of shame in our lives as well. Not only that, but to actually do something about it. So there are three patterns of shame that I want to introduce you guys to. First pattern is people-pleasing. People-pleasing. Remember the core lie of shame? I am not enough. And here's a fact the counselors has observed. When you believe that something is inherently wrong with you, when you do not really like yourself, you tend to change your behavior to get the approval you need from others. And look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? I fear the people and obeyed their voice. Here we see that when hard pressed, Saul has to finally admit to some of his real motivations. To appease people, to satisfy people, because he cared more about the opinion of his people than the command from his God. You know, I had two phases in my childhood. You might not believe me, but I had two phases. I was once a class clown. You know, I'm a quiet guy right now, but I was once a very big class clown, early elementary school and all throughout. And then later on, my second phase was a complete isolated loner. Complete opposites, right? So class clown, complete isolated loner. It seems like they couldn't be more different, but both of them were shame reactions, all right? The class clown tried to people please. Why? Because I'm trying to get people's approval, get people to like me. I'll break any rule. I'll disrupt any class to get that laugh, all right? And then the complete isolated loner, I couldn't stand people's disapproval. So I just shut everybody up. I couldn't stand when people are not satisfied with me, unhappy with me. So I just shut everybody out. Here's a truth that I learned recently, could have saved me a lot of time, but I've learned this recently that's really helping me along with this about people pleasing. You are not responsible for everyone's opinions all the time. You're not responsible for everyone's opinions or feelings about you all the time. You're not required to please everyone. Back then, Lord forbid that someone was unhappy with me, you know? Now, I know as believers in Christ, we should definitely care about other people's feelings, but that doesn't mean that we have to be enslaved to them. Enslaved to them. You know how I know this? Jesus loves you, despite what you think about him at any given point, all right? Despite what you think about him at any time. If your faith is not as strong in him, if you don't trust him as much, he still loves you because his love for you is not dependent on your opinion. His love for you is constant. And many of us would definitely say that Jesus absolutely served his people, had compassion for his people. But the way that he led his ministry, a true leader, wasn't swayed by the opinions of the masses. but only the Father's voice. And it'll be hard to do what God designed you to do. It'll be hard to do what God designed you to do if other people's opinions have that much sway and hold on you. So people-pleasing, the first symptom of shame. The second symptom that we come to is an over-focus on image and the hiding of the real self. Let me repeat, an over-focus on image and the hiding of the real self. Look at verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me. This is Saul. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Saul could not bear losing face in front of his leaders, in front of the fellow elders. He cannot bear losing face. His effort here is preserving the image of the king that he should be. The Lord had already rejected Saul's kingship here, but Saul was still gripping onto the crown. Now, what is often true of people with shame, in place of not feeling enough, the core lie, I'm not enough, in place of not feeling enough, people with shame will often produce an image that is not real, a form of themselves that they are not, something about themselves that is not really true, what you should be. And shame does not always show up as sad people. It comes out as workaholic people, perfectionist people, religious people. And some of us, as we're contemplating this and reflecting on this, some of you already know what it is. Some of you know what it is. It's the 33 pictures, the 7 lighting positions, and the 18 filters you put before you put one picture to Instagram, right? It's the facade of being okay, I'm all right, when actually you need someone to talk to and you have to let your heart out right now. It might even be the perfect spiritual life that you wish you had. The perfect spiritual life that you wish you had, that impresses and convinces everyone else that you're so close to God, but you're not secure in Christ. I'm going to sum this up really beautifully. And this came this week. A student friend of mine, he came back from missions to Cambodia, and he wrote this sentence, and it just summed up his whole testimony. My unrealistic, perfectionistic expectations for myself prevented me from truly experiencing God's transforming grace. You know what the trap is in having people fall in love with the fake you? The trap of having people fall in love and people approve and people lift up the fake you is the real self will never feel love that way. The real you will never feel love that way. God is sovereign and God is surprising, but I've never known God to bless falsehood. He wants to deal with the real you. The real you. That's why over-focus on image and hiding the real self is a second symptom. And finally, the last symptom, which is all throughout Saul's life, as we've seen, is shallowness with God. Shallowness with God. Keeping shame in your life will lead to a place of distrust and shallowness with God. The shame that Saul kept in his heart kept him in compromise with the Lord. What he kept in his heart kept him in compromise with the Lord. What are you keeping in there? Let's look at this. Saul, he was never in full dependence on God. He allows jealousy in his soul because he can never be secure in God. He would do anything to get results, the results that a king should get, and ignore the process that God had for him. And shame will cripple you, absolutely cripple you, when you need to follow the Lord to the full extent. And here's a model of a man divided with a divided heart, and a model after God's own heart. Saul, David, Saul, David. Here's what it looked like in Saul's life. Saul would use worship not to give something to God, but to get something from God, to get the win, what he wants. David, at one point, was faced with armies coming to his doorstep. But his prayer in Psalm 27 was this, not for superpowers, not for victory. In Psalm 27, he prayed, God, I just want you. I just want you. Saul was a head taller than most other people, but he was little in his own eyes. And he hid from his calling. David was insignificant in his family. But in the view of kings and armies, he would not back down from a giant who made fun of his Lord. Saul would not go back to his own people unless he was clothed with a lie, clothed with a false image. David would show up to battle, no armor at all, just the bare truth of who he was. Saul lived for 1 year, became king. When he had to wait 1 week for the Lord's deliverance, he couldn't wait. He grew impatient. David waited years in the fields, years in the caves, in hiding, in persecution. And that is where God teaches his best lessons, in the hiddenness, when no one seems to recognize you, acknowledge you, when blessing seems not to flow. And Saul would eventually use any method to secure his position. He would throw spears at his own musician, David. But when David had the same opportunity in those caves, he had an opportunity to strike down Saul with one fell blow, David said no. He took off a piece of his cloak, but he even wept that he would do that. Why? Because David would not use his own cunning to get what he wants. He would wait for the Lord's deliverance. Saul, David. Saul, David. Two men on either side of the Lord. And right now, as I'm going through these characteristics, you may feel incomparable to David. You may feel a little bit more like Saul. But here's something that all of us must know here. They both failed. They both failed. Saul disobeyed God, yes. David committed adultery, first-degree murder. Can you imagine what was going on in his head? Someone with a perfect track record like David could do that. And his actions spread sin to his later generations, spread sin all over the kingdom. Can you imagine what was going on in David's head? How could you have done this? How could you have screwed up so badly? I'm asking God, God, what would you have us do? What would you have us know? What do you have us remember when we see that our lives are not enough? What is God's answer to shame? What is God's answer to shame? This is super important. I met a high school girl who had recently come to know Jesus Christ, but she couldn't shake this thought. I'm just the girl that God had to save. I'm not really the girl that he wants. I'm just somebody that he has to save because he's saving the rest of the world, so I guess I'm there. But really, I'm just the daughter that God has to put up with. Have you ever felt like that? Is that something that you're living under right now? At the end of Jesus' earthly life, we are again met with another story of two men on either side of the Lord, both on either side of Jesus Christ as he was being crucified on the cross. One of these men accused and ridiculed Jesus, even though he was on the cross himself. And you know what shame looks like? Fully manifested, fully developed. That's what shame looks like. You refuse to see your own position, and you can only put down others. Full manifestation of shame right here. The other criminal said this in Luke 23, and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I entered a season of life and ministry with immense trial and immense shame. And I preface this here by saying there were no bad guys. There were no enemies. It was just a very hard situation. And relationships were breaking at their cracks. Some of us know what this looks like. Leadership, trust in leadership was falling apart. Some of us know what that looks like. Everything seemed dry. And I'm here trying to hold things together, trying to have hope in hopeless situations. And all throughout, I thought, I'm not the guy. I'm not the guy. I'm not enough. I can't do this. I can't bring everything together. I'm not good enough. I'm not qualified enough to do any of it. And could you imagine questions running through my head? What's been going on for seasons? I had a year of depression, had to seek counseling. Questions like this, why does everything I touch turn to failure? How come you keep on coming up so useless for God's kingdom? What value am I adding to this place if 100 people I can think of are better at this than me? People who can talk better at me, who can relate better than me, sing better than me, play better than me. I know so many people at this. I'm not enough for here. And I've always been a failure, haven't I? I was even talking with a ministry peer about future plans, and I just said to my friend, no one wants me, dude. No one wants me. There's nothing left for me. No one wants me. And one night later on, I was coming home from my car after a college ministry event, which went well. All right, it was fine. Nothing bad happened, but deep shame, it has a habit of replacing joy, replacing it with worry about the future. And I asked God, God, you know, I wonder when the next time I mess up with you. Really. I know tonight was great, but I was wondering when is the next time I'm going to mess up with you? Because I know that a screw up is all I'm turning out to be. And sometimes God likes to bless your imagination. In that car, he took me to the hill of Calvary. He took me to the same scene of the cross and the two people beside him. He showed me what he said to the person on his right. He said this, Hubert, if all you were good for was rotting on a cross, I would still say to you, be with me. If all you were good for was rotting on a cross, I'd still say to you, be with me. If somehow all you were good for was hanging on a punishment that you deserve, I would still say to you, be with me. If somehow the rest of your life, this guy's not going to go church planning or do anything else. He's done, right? If somehow the rest of your life was nothing but suffering the consequences of your poor decisions, I would still say to you, be with me. Be with me. Be with me. I want to be with you, together with me, to a place that you can never go, a place where the best achievements cannot take you. I'll accept you to a place where only the perfect can dwell, with me, in paradise. I'll pay the price. I'll make a way. Just be with me. He's not saying this while he's riding holiday cars next to a fireplace or in the comfort of his own home. He's on a cross, brothers and sisters. While the last ounces of life are being squeezed out of him. While every word would suffocate his lungs. While the iron would call into his flesh. He would still say to you, be with me. With his last breath, be with me. Be with me. And I sat there weeping for half an hour because God wanted me at his table. And I couldn't move from the car. And what I understood was I was not given a license to sin or permission to just get by with the least effort possible. If this is the love that the Lord of heaven has loved me with, then I want to live for him with the rest and all that I have. No matter what unwanted state or place you came into, he would desire you to his last breath. And some people have problems with the exclusivity of Christianity. How can you say that Jesus is the only way? How can you say that salvation is in Christ alone? I can only say this right now, because only Jesus would ever say such a thing to me. To him be the glory and honor forever. Would you pray with me? God's answer to shame is that the most unwanted, if you're in the most unwanted state and place, there is a Savior that wanted you and that would pay for you dearly. And that has not changed back then. It has not changed now, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I can say this, that most people in this room will say that you are loved by God. Where is your heart at? Do you feel wanted by the Lord? Do you feel desired after as someone more beautiful than anything? Continue to pray. Search your heart. Ask those questions. Do you feel wanted? Do you feel desired? Maybe somebody way, way back said something to you that put you in a place of shame. But what are those words compared to the Lord's words? And maybe someone did something to you way, way back that put you in a low place. What are their actions compared to what the Lord has done? Jesus, would you make it clear to us who your eyes burned for, who your body bled for? Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for never letting go. And for those of you who feel like this is the word for you, would you now go from a bow position, why don't you straighten your back, go into a position of honor, of daughterhood or sonship, take a position where you're standing tall, and say this: shame, you have no place in me. Shame, you try to keep me in a pit, but Jesus has placed me in the heavenlies. You try to reside in my life, but I'm a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And we understand the lies and voices of shame will come back after today. But let Jesus' words, the Lord's words, run deep. My life will no longer be marked by shame. My life will no longer be marked by not being enough. For I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me. In Jesus' name, amen.